But I don't want you to think I'm talking about my words, but about what I've discovered. I feel like I've been at an antiques roadshow, and that what I've come up with here to share with you guys turned out to be a masterpiece. Not the words I'm going to share, but what I found. You know, where they find this thing? I've found some things in God's Word to share with you today that I hope you can see how much it's worth and that it's right there in front of us. This sermon has been born out of conversations that I've had with some new acquaintances, that some Spanish speakers here in Kent, who came by my house to tell me that Jesus is not the Lord God Almighty. Tell me that he's a God, maybe even a mighty God, but he's not the Lord God Almighty. You guys may receive visits at your door from groups like this. I have a feeling there will be an increase in their activity coming up to 2014 because they believe that Jesus returned secretly in 1914, so 100 years ago, may mean that they're about to really be active. So I want to be able to share the things that I've learned. I thanked them the last time I talked to them because I am more convinced today that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty, and I want to share that with you. I want this to be something that you guys can share with others, but apologetics is first and foremost for believers. I want you to know what you believe and why you believe it. What we believe is that Jesus is God, and why we believe it is that the Bible teaches it. Let me see if I can show that to you. So, why is it so important to answer the question, is Jesus the Lord God Almighty? If Jesus is not the Lord God of the Old Testament, then according to the first three of the Ten Commandments, it would be wrong for us to acknowledge Jesus as God alongside the Lord God. It would be wrong for us to bow to Jesus in worship or pray to Jesus. It would be wrong for us to call on Jesus' name for salvation. Having Jesus as a God, but not the real God, the Lord God Almighty, is not an option. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 7. This is the first three of the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. You see that from those first three commandments? We can't have any other gods but the real God. We can't bow to and worship anyone but the real God. And we can't misuse the name of the Lord our God. This is why it's important to understand clearly, if it's true from the Bible, that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. In Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15, God introduced himself to Moses this way. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is who you are to say to the Israelites, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So when God introduced himself to Moses, he introduced himself as the great I am, the Lord. Do you see that? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's because in Hebrew, God's name is four letters long. Depending on how you change Hebrew letters into English, that's either J-H-V-H, which we pronounce out loud, Jehovah, or YHWH, which we pronounce out loud, Yahweh. The Jews would not say either of those names out loud because they are afraid of misusing God's name, which is why we have arguments about how to pronounce it. This means, this is the God who is. This is a verb tense of the word to be. The God who is, who was, who always be. The ever-present God who can keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob since he has the power of being in and of himself. He's the self-existent, uncreated God who needs no other, by whom all things exist. This is the God who is the only real God. That's what the Lord God means. If Jesus is not that God, then calling Jesus our God is not only a terrible mistake, it's also a grave sin. It's the sin of idolatry. I wish I had time to answer this for you many different ways. In my conversations with my Jehovah's Witness friends, I found that it was helpful to understand the historical method of understanding and answering this question. This question was answered by the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, around 325 AD. The Nicene councils were the same ones where Christianity had just become not only legal in Rome, but the official religion of Rome, and they gathered together to just clarify some heresies. One of the things they did around this time was to confirm which books of the Bible really came from the apostles. They weren't making the Bible, they were just recognizing these are the books that the Holy Spirit really has inspired. And around that same time, there was a man by the name of Arius who was teaching this idea that Jesus is a God, but not the real God. And whether my Jehovah's Witness friends knew this or not, when they came to my door, they were summarizing Arius's argument from the Council of Nicaea. And understanding Athanasius's argument back was helpful to me. They said, "You have a son, right?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And they said, "And your son has a beginning, because all sons have beginnings, right?" And I said, "Yes, but my son has a beginning because I have a beginning. It's appropriate that my son's nature matches my nature. If God is an eternal father who's always been a father, it means that he's always had a son." This is just a logical argument that was used at the Council of Nicaea. It's okay to think of Jesus as being God's son without talking about him having a beginning. God's nature is to be eternal. It's appropriate for him to have a son whose nature matches him. Athanasius's argument has been summarized by saying that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Son is not the Father or the Son. Sorry, the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. From the Bible, we learn that all three members of the Trinity are God, but that they're also three persons. We say that God is one in essence, and three in person. We're not saying he's one and three the same way at the same time. That would be a contradiction. We say that he's one in essence, nature, or being, and three in person. It's not a contradiction. Again, understanding this in my conversations with them was helpful, but this is just a historical argument. You can read the Nicene Creed and see what Christians have said about this since the very earliest days in what John Piper refers to as biblical extra-biblical language instead of unbiblical extra-biblical language. What Christians said since the earliest time in summarizing what the Bible says. Also, just really quickly, Jesus didn't become God's son when he was born. Do you know which member of the Trinity is described as being the one that conceived Jesus? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus' father. The fact that Jesus is God's son is not describing the fact that Jesus was incarnate. This is something else that I think even we tend to think of, oh yeah, Jesus is God's son. He was born that way. But God the Father has always been Jesus' father. That describes the relationship between the members of the Trinity. We can learn about what the members of the Trinity are like from the way they've acted on earth. They didn't just flip a coin or draw straws to tell who would come to earth. They're all equal, but they always had the same relationship to each other. It was appropriate for the Father to send His Son. There's so much we can learn here. I just want you to know there's a valuable way of understanding this from understanding history. But more importantly, there is an answer to this question about the Trinity from the Bible. We've got to see that these aren't just things that people have made up. We don't want to fall into the accusation that we just believe these things because of our tradition and not because of the Bible. I want to make sure that I can show you that the Bible teaches these things, okay? Anyone who believes in both the Old and New Testament as God's Word faces a problem because the Old Testament clearly teaches that there is only one God. And the New Testament clearly teaches that God the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. We can't affirm that God really gave us the Old and New Testament unless we can find a way to say that there's only one God and yet the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all God. And that's what the doctrine of the Trinity explains. Trinitarianism does not deny monotheism. We still believe in one God. I wish I had time to go through all the passages in the Bible that show that Jesus understood and taught that He's God. Sometimes we're tempted to say, along with the Pharisees, if Jesus is God, why doesn't He just tell us plainly? Or to say with the disciples, Jesus, why do you always speak in parables? Why don't you just come right out with it? But you know what? We might wish Jesus was clearer, but Jesus' original hearers understood perfectly clearly when Jesus claimed to be God. I'm going to just quickly highlight several stories here that show this. All these stories end the same way. The audience understands that Jesus is claiming to be God and tries to kill Him in every one of these stories. Okay? Again, we might wish Jesus was clearer, but there was no one in the audience this day who understood that Jesus wasn't being clear enough about claiming to be God. By the way, these stories conclude with the last story here on the list is Jesus' crucifixion. And the charge that they executed Him for was the blasphemous claim that He was God. That's what they finally killed Him for. They understood that's what He was saying. It's not a blasphemous claim because He really is God. Here's the stories. Luke 4, Jesus' first time speaking after coming back from being tempted in the wilderness, He quotes Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 saying He's the Messiah and sits down. It's especially clear as a claim to be Messiah based on all of the rest of Isaiah, including Isaiah 9:6, where it says that the Messiah who comes will be the mighty God. And again, as soon as He's done preaching, they try to kill Him. John 5, Jesus claimed that the Sabbath rules didn't apply to God the same way that they apply to people, and so the rules don't apply to Jesus the same way that they apply to us. And immediately they understand what He's saying and try to kill Him. John 8, Jesus claimed to have known Abraham and even referred to Himself as the I Am. He said, before Abraham was, I am. You know what their response was? Let's kill Him. They understood what Jesus said. John 10, again, Jesus claims to be one with the Father as the Father's Son, and that's why He can do miracles. And again, they say, you're claiming to be God, and immediately try to kill Him. In Matthew 26, the week before Jesus dies, Jesus says, let me just tell you from Psalm 110:1 that the Messiah, God calls the Messiah God in Psalm 110:1. So before I tell you that I'm the Messiah, let me just be clear. According to the Bible, the Messiah is God. And then 1 week later at His trial, they ask Him, are you the Messiah? And He says, yes, I am. And they say, blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. Let's kill Him. And they did. The original audience understood perfectly clearly that that's what Jesus was claiming. I wish I had time to show you that Jesus claimed to have authority that only God has. Jesus claimed to have authority as judge at the final judgment. He claimed to have authority to forgive sins committed against other people. He claimed that He's the one who we must obey, as well as the one who evil spirits must obey and good angels must obey. He claimed that He could heal any disease. He showed that nature itself had to obey Him. He claimed that he could give life and eternal life. He said that he had the authority as the one in whose name we're saved. He had the authority as the sinless sacrifice to take away sin, and the one who will be with us always, all of us, ever present, and can answer our prayers. Those are claims to have authority that only God has. I wish I had time to explain how Jesus' humility and submission to God the Father is a sign of Jesus' deity and unity with God the Father. I would like to show how Jesus' bodily resurrection is the ultimate proof that Jesus is God, since denying the resurrection goes hand in hand with denying the deity of Christ. Jesus doesn't just give life, Jesus is the life. He didn't just raise people from the dead in Jesus' name. He said he gave them life on his own. He didn't just ask God to raise the dead. Jesus just told Lazarus, come out. And you know what? Jesus even said he had the ability to lay down his own life and take it up again. Only God can raise himself from the dead. Right? It's pretty amazing if a doctor can use the shocker things and shock somebody else back to life. But if a doctor could do that to himself when he's dead at the time, that would be impressive. All three members of the Trinity are said to have raised Jesus from the dead. There's lots of times where it says that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. In John 10, Jesus says that he has the authority to lay down his own life and to take it up again. Romans 8:11 also says that Jesus was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit who gives us new life. The Gospel of John also systematically argues that Jesus is the life, and learning to follow an argument through a whole book of the Bible is a very valuable thing for talking to people who are come to you to talk to you about the deity of Christ. I'm just going to quickly highlight this argument. John 1, Jesus is the creator of life. From our worship text we saw today, whoever made everything that exists is God by definition. John 3, Jesus is the source of our new birth. John 4, Jesus is the living water. John 5, Jesus is the healer and the one who has life in himself. John 6, Jesus is the bread of life. John 8, Jesus is the self-existent I am. John 10, Jesus can lay down and take his own life back up. John 11, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. John 14, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you follow the argument of the whole book of John, it's an argument that Jesus is the life. So I've just been able to quickly give you an overview of that. There are very good reasons to stay and discuss this sermon today, and if you can't stay and discuss the sermon today, to talk about this on your own. I've just given you weeks of conversations and reading. If you're interested in these topics also, I have identified many very good resources, other books that you can read on this topic. If this is something you're struggling with, all the arguments that I just gave you are outlined elsewhere. Please let me know. Okay? But what I'd really like to do is quickly slow down, if that makes sense, slow down and show you from Philippians 2, one passage, that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. Okay? I also wish I had some time just to explain some of what I've learned about sharing Jesus with people who come to your door. There's lots of distracting things we could talk about. There's lots of things that you and I disagree about as fellow Christians. But the thing to keep focused on is that Jesus is God. And that's why I'm focusing on this. We can have all kinds of crazy beliefs about eschatology, but as long as we know that Jesus is God, that's the important thing. This is the issue to keep people focused on. Here's the other thing that I wish that I had learned sooner. I've had 4 visits at my house now from my new friends. I wish that I had thought of this sooner, to ask them for their address so that I could return the favor and come and share Jesus at their house. This will probably do one of 2 things. If you're being visited repeatedly by someone and you want them to stop visiting you, that might do the trick. If you're being visited by someone and the Holy Spirit is laying on your heart a desire for them to know Jesus and they give you their address, you can return the favor and go to their house and tell them about Jesus. If you guys want to try this, please let me know. I don't want this just to be defensive. This is an offensive. We want to be able to take Jesus to people who need him. Let me see if I can show you how to do that from Philippians 2. One of the best arguments that Jesus is God is to show that either Jesus or another inspired New Testament author cites an Old Testament passage that can only be talking about God and says that that passage is talking about Jesus. Many of the New Testament passages will either cite Isaiah or the Psalms. Instead of showing you a long list of these, as I've just briefly showed you, I want to show you how this works in Philippians 2. This shows, in my opinion, very clearly that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, the eternal, self-existent God, the only God there is. Please understand that I'm making a Trinitarian argument. I'm not saying that God is the Father was God in the Old Testament, and he turned into God the Son in the New Testament, and then turned into the Holy Spirit today. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about the way that Jesus is the way that the Trinity is revealed to us. There are groups of people today who I've been talking about who are willing to say that Jesus is a little g God, but not the capital G God, and certainly not the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D God of the Old Testament. Okay? They use a version of the Bible that tries to take out some of the verses that would be easy to show this. For instance, their version of the Bible in John 1:1, instead of saying that Jesus, that the Word was with God and the Word was God, they changed it to say that the Word was with God and the Word was a God. They've tried to clean up these passages in the New Testament, but what they haven't done is cleaned up locations where the New Testament is citing the Old Testament. If a New Testament author says that an Old Testament text that can only be talking about God, if they say that's talking about Jesus, it's saying that Jesus is God. Okay? So here it is. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. The question is Jesus the Lord God Almighty? Starts out this way. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Okay? Jesus is in very nature God. Jesus has a divine nature. If you have a divine nature, you are God. How many gods are there? So if Jesus has a divine nature and Jesus is God, he has to be the God. He can't be a God. It gets better than this, though. Jesus didn't consider his equality with God something to be hung on to. He didn't keep that, but was willing to make himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, okay, so God, Jesus started in heaven with God. He didn't demand the right to stay with his equality with God the Father. He humbled himself and became a man. This is a side note. Paul's argument here is that if God, who has every right to be worshipped, is willing to humble himself, what do we think we're doing if we're not willing to humble ourselves? Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, hung on to. He humbled himself and took on the nature of a servant. But he didn't just come from heaven to earth. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus went from heaven to earth to under the earth in humility to save us. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, the three places where Jesus was. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This honors God the Father for us to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Now this is trickier to see in this passage for a couple reasons. Do you see that Lord is not capitalized in the NIV? I can't find a single Bible translation that capitalizes L-O-R-D, all four letters in the New Testament. But I want to tell you, I want to show you why I think this Lord is not just Master. This is the Lord God Almighty. The name that God the Father wants us to call Jesus is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It honors God. So the name God gave to Jesus that the whole world should confess is rightly Jesus' name isn't the name Jesus. The name that God gave Jesus is the Lord. That's what every tongue is supposed to confess about Jesus, that Jesus is Lord. Okay? Now, you guys have read the worship text for today, Isaiah 45, so you know something that the NIV footnote does not say. Philippians 2 is quoting from Isaiah 45. The way I found this was in Romans 14, 9 through 12, where Paul quotes this passage again, and the footnote does say it. This is what Romans 14, 9 through 12 says. Again, Paul quoting it. For this very reason, Jesus died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul's quoting Isaiah 45 here, showing that we will bow and confess before God as at the final judgment. You see the word Lord here? Surely as I live, says the Lord. That word, this is quoting from Isaiah, that in the Old Testament is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When Paul's talking about quoting this passage and using the word Lord, he's talking about God's name, the I Am. Let's go back to Isaiah 45 and see that the argument is that there's only one God, and it's only okay for us to bow to and confess the one God who is. And if God says that it's appropriate for us to bow to and confess Jesus, it means that Jesus is God. And it honors God the Father for us to say that. Let's read Isaiah 45, 16 through 25. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgrace. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord. Can you tell me whether that's good? Capitals. See that? Will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God, who fashioned and made the earth. He found it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's only the God that made the earth. There's no other God. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in the land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God the Lord is very clear that there is only one God, and it's Him. Here comes the verse. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against Him will come and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. God the Father has taken His name and written it on Jesus' name tag and put it there for us. Because Jesus is God. and had equality with God before he came to the earth. Then he humbled himself, he died for us, and has returned to that place. And it honors God the Father, it glorifies God the Father for us to bow to Jesus and say that he's the Lord. So, what does the Lord mean? The Septuagint translated these four letters with the Hebrew from the Hebrew to the Greek word Kyrios. But only context in the New Testament can tell us for sure if it's Yahweh or Jehovah that is meant by Kyrios. John 4, the woman at the well walks up to Jesus and says, "Sir, you don't have anything to draw with. Why? How are you going to get me water?" She called him Lord. I don't think she meant God of the Old Testament. "You don't have anything to draw water with." It's the same word. Also in John 10, some people come up to Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, and call him Sir. So this name Kyrios doesn't always mean God of the Old Testament. You have to look at context to tell. Matthew 10, Jesus says that a servant isn't greater than his master. That's that same word. I don't think Jesus was saying a servant isn't greater than the God of the Old Testament. Again, only context can tell what word we're looking at here. But in Matthew 2, it quotes an Old Testament passage and translates it with this word Kyrios as God's name. Again, Romans 14, we just saw, the Septuagint translated this passage that Paul is quoting from in Philippians 2. They translated God's name as Kyrios. This is the name that Jesus is being called here, that we're supposed to call Jesus Lord. It was translated this way. When they translated this passage, that's the word they used. Based on context, I don't see how you can say it any other way. I found something really cool. I really, really appreciate C.S. Lewis. I've made it my goal to read everything C.S. Lewis has written, and I have only two books that I know of to go before I'm done. But I just found this really cool book that's related to knowing that Jesus is God, and when I looked it up, C.S. Lewis knew the guy who wrote this book, John Warwick Montgomery. And C.S. Lewis wrote him a letter that's the last known letter that C.S. Lewis wrote before he died. This was written on August 29th, 1963. Lewis died November 22nd, 1963. It was about this book, about this topic we're talking about. Let me read you C.S. Lewis's last written words. "Dear Mr. Montgomery, I'm afraid that my days of lecturing and traveling are over. Last July, my death was hourly expected, and though I didn't get through the gate, I have had to resign all my posts and settle down, not unhappily, to the life of an invalid. Your two lectures, which were the basis of this book, did me good, and I shall constantly find them useful. Congratulations. The only criticism I'd venture is that you have possibly a little bit overcalled the blow about Kyrios. Admittedly, like the Latin Dominus and the English Lord, it may represent JHVH or YHWH, but like them, it can mean a human superior, and the vocative Kyrie often needs to be translated Sir rather than Lord. Otherwise, I don't think it could be bettered. Yours sincerely, C.S. Lewis." So C.S. Lewis is saying the same thing. In this book, he makes this argument that the fact that Jesus is called Lord proves that he's God. And C.S. Lewis says, "You're right, but be careful how you apply that argument." Which is, I've taken C.S. Lewis's words to heart here. I want to make sure that I'm convinced that when Jesus is called Lord in Philippians 2, it's using the same word from Isaiah 45 because Paul's quoting it. All right. My friends who came to talk to me said that when it says to bow to Jesus here, that doesn't mean to bow in worship. It just means to follow. The problem is, according to the Old Testament, what does it mean to bow to someone? In the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the Jews were to have no other gods and to bow to no one but God and to use God's name only for God. Therefore, if it's okay to bow to Jesus, Jesus is not another God with another name. Does that make sense? We're being told by God the Father to bow down and worship Jesus. That's only appropriate if Jesus is God. Both Elijah and Mordecai clearly equated bowing down as an act of worship. You can reread those stories to see that. The Jews understood bowing as an act of worship. They wouldn't do it to anyone but God. So now the question is it okay to bow and worship Jesus as God? In Revelation, two times John was told not to bow and worship to an angel. You can't just find a powerful spiritual being and worship it. If Jesus is just a powerful spiritual being, it's not okay for him to worship, for us to worship him. Matthew 19, when the disciples acknowledge Jesus as God's son, it's described as an act of worship of Jesus. The disciples were worshiping Jesus before he even died on the cross. John 20 and Matthew 28 both tell the story of Thomas, or one who doubted in Matthew, who called Jesus his Lord and God as an act of worship after the resurrection. Again, when I asked my friends about this, they said, well, you know, Jesus is a God. We can't worship a God. According to the Old Testament, we can only worship the God. Is it okay for us to pray to Jesus? Did you know that the second to the last verse of the Bible says, come, Lord Jesus? That's a prayer addressed to Jesus. Paul uses different words in the end of his letter, 1 Corinthians 16. The words Maranatha, come, O Lord. It's a prayer to Jesus. Two different apostles end with prayers to Jesus in their letters. Stephen, Acts 7, and read the words from Luke 23, from Jesus on the cross. Stephen prayed to Jesus while he was being stoned and asked Jesus for two things that Jesus asked God the Father for: to accept his spirit and to forgive those who were killing him. The Jehovah's Witness version of the Bible tries to take the word pray out, just says Stephen said, and they try to argue that Stephen was just talking to Jesus who was appearing to him in a vision. Even if that's the case, you should not ask someone who's not God to forgive your enemies or to take your spirit to heaven when you die. Those are prayers. And it's correct that the word is translated prayer in English in that passage. Here's one of the most amazing ones to me. John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus says in different times in these passages that we can ask Jesus for things in Jesus' name. We can ask God for things in Jesus' name, and we can pray to God the Father directly because of Jesus. By the way, if anyone tries to tell you that the Holy Spirit isn't a person, or that the Holy Spirit isn't God, which is another thing they say, the answer to this is clearly found here in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. Learn to follow arguments through a text. See what the person is actually writing about and watch for it. Jesus says the Holy Spirit who's coming, that Jesus is a counselor. The Holy Spirit who's coming is a counselor who will take Jesus' place. It's a he, not an it. So, which member of the Trinity is the Lord God Almighty? And I wish I had time to read all of these passages to you, but this is a profitable exercise in doing yourself. First of all, John 12, verses 37 through 46, John says that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory in Isaiah 6. So if you ask John, who did Isaiah see when he saw his vision of God? John says he saw Jesus. Okay? Now if you go back and read Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 10, you would read that and conclude that it's describing God the Father, who the seraphs called the Lord God Almighty in Isaiah 6:3. That's the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Paul, in his last words, quotes the end of this section of Isaiah. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit said these words. So according to the New Testament, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and heard the Holy Spirit speak. Isaiah saw a vision of the whole Trinity, just like John did in Revelation. We've seen clearly that God the Father and the Lamb are on the throne. There's no way around that. This God of the Old Testament is the only God there is. He's the God who's revealed as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, revealed to us in Christ in the New Testament. Now, I love the movement from the bridge back to the chorus in the song Days of Elijah. Days of Elijah, the song, is not an inspired writing, but it's quoting some biblical text here. It goes directly from repeating, "There is no God like Jehovah." Remember that? You repeat that over and over. There is no God like Jehovah. There is no God like Jehovah. Over and over we sing that. That's Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. And then we move right back to the chorus. Behold, He comes. Behold, who comes? Jesus. Jesus quoted that about Himself. That's Matthew 6. That's the words when Jesus said it about Himself. You will see Me seated on the clouds, coming on the clouds. That's when they said, "You can't say that about yourself. That's talking about God." Behold, He comes is behold Jesus, who is Jehovah, comes. And I can say amen to that because the Bible teaches that it's true. The doctrine of the Trinity is a part of the gospel itself, since to know Jesus is to know God, and that's good news. Please stay and discuss these things so that you're ready to defend your faith and so that you're ready to share it with those who need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and call on His name to be saved. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for making this clear by quoting words that You spoke in the Old Testament by Your Spirit in the New Testament to show us that is appropriate for us to call Jesus Lord and God. Thank You so much, Jesus, for dying to save us, for humbling Yourself, not holding on to the equality that You had with God, but being humble. Please help us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to bow to You, to confess that You're Lord, and to bring honor and glory to God the Father by this truth. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for coming and showing us this. Please help us to be able to believe this, understand this, and honor You appropriately because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.